Speaking of a passage in Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and some Jeremiah, so one of the prophets." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. I was thinking of this passage of Scripture in light of the gospel, because the gospel was something new. And here the question was asked, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they could come up with something old, that is, John the Baptist, or Elias, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But you know, the Son of Man is the title that the Lord Jesus has as man who is the heir of every blessing and glory that God has for man. I think it's been well stated to us that the Son of Man is the one who is the heir of all the blessing and glory that God has purposed for man. And as the heir of glory and blessing, the Lord Jesus is going to bring in something new. And when men in their indecision, as they are trying to make up their mind who he is on earth. Now, if we were to read back a few chapters in Matthew's gospel and we were to see the sower going forth to sow, we see the Lord Jesus there setting before us a picture of himself after his rejection by Israel, going out as a sower to sow seed. Even till today, sowers are sowing seed. There are those who are sowing seed in the world. The gospel goes out in the world. And the Lord Jesus is going out to plant something new. And if we were to read in John's gospel in chapter 1, we read of a brand new race of people on earth, as many as are born of God, a new race of people, those born of God who have the privilege and right to take the place of children of God, a new thing, you see, the Lord Jesus is bringing in. You see, as he comes as the Messiah, the promised one, the Son of David, the King of Israel, and they refuse him in that office, in that, as he has that title, he takes up the title of the Son of Man. And as that one, he is the one who is able to bring in blessing. Now this one here, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He takes that place as being rejected to bring in the blessing over and above all the failure and sin of man. He is going to bring it in. He himself is going to bring it in. And when they have no definite answer, some say this and some say that, you know, that's the way man is. He really has nothing definite to tell us. But when he turns to Peter and he says, "Well, who do you say? Whom say ye that I am?" And you know, I dare say, is it not a mark of eternal life that you have something sure? Some, something that you know? Because in this world there is all of the guesswork, and everybody with an opinion, and everybody saying, well, if this happens, then that is so, and if that happens, the other is so. But when we have eternal life, when the gospel comes to us, and we see who the Lord Jesus Christ is, we have something definite to say. We have something certain, don't we, to say? Because the Lord Jesus has done something that is apart from and beyond all other men. Therefore, you can have certainty. If it has any other man mixed with it, there is no certainty. There has never been a man who can give you anything certain and sure. But here is one who, the Son of Man, coming in, the heir of all God's blessings on earth, and the glory of God, the glory that was to be bestowed upon man, he gives us something certain and sure. He comes in with a completely new thing, new life, new place. He brings in seed to sow into dead ground, seed that has life in it. He brings in the gospel. So Peter answers and says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now I dare say that Peter was certain and sure in this. He says, whom say men that I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter still doesn't rise up to that. But he is seen as the Christ and the Son of God. But you see, the Son of Man is God who is a man, who is able and who is going beyond all that man has done or could do and going to work something sure and definite in a poor, miserable, ruined world where there is no solid ground to stand because sin has come in and ruined everything. And in Psalm 69, we hear that of the Lord, don't we? Where he says, I have nowhere to stand that's solid because sin has been here. Everywhere he says, I would stand down here, there is nothing solid to stand on. And I am overwhelmed by it. Well, that's what we have in a world where sin has come and ruined everything. But Peter has the answer, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now you know, we are all ignorant. And as God speaks to us in his word, and we read it, it really doesn't soak in everything that we're reading there. But you know, if you have Christ, you have it all. It's in him. It's in a person. And many, many times in our lives, as well as in the Bible, we can read where the disciples, the Lord spoke to them, they answered him on another line of thought, another vein of things, because they never really entered into who it was that was there walking alongside them every day. But oh, isn't it wonderful to know that if you have him, you have it all. You may not understand it. It may not be something that you can lay out before people and explain and put it all in its place and outline it as the difference between the Christ and the Son of God and the Son of Man, etc., etc. But if you have Christ, you have it all. He brought it all then. In his person, you have it, everything. So we come to God in Christ, we come really with all that he is to God. Now what we have as built for us, built on the foundation of the gospel, is that which is measured by the glories of his person. The finished work that he did. All that Christ is today as a man in glory, that measures our place and our blessings that we have as believing the gospel. See, all that is brand new. All that is a new thought coming in over and above anything that God had to say in the Old Testament. When Peter responds here, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, he has a positive, certain truth to state. Not an opinion, not a guess, but truth to state. And he had learned this truth from God. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee. You know what it is to believe the gospel is that God speaks to the soul. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is a word from God to the soul. It says that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. You might tell a man on the street, believe God, and it will be accounted to you for righteousness. You say, what has God said? But really, it's believing God. And that's what Peter had done. The Father had revealed this to Peter, that the Lord Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood hath not revealed unto me, but my Father which is in heaven. Now, God up in heaven desires to build something on earth. He desires to just pour out blessing, to bring in glory on earth. And he does it by revealing things to us. And when the Lord Jesus comes, and we see the picture of him sowing seed in a field, it's like the Word of God coming with its own life to beget in the soul a new life, and a soul is then born of God. He has received of the Father. He knows who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and he has all that Christ is as his portion on earth. Now, these things are built on the gospel. They're brought in on the gospel itself. Flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Whenever the Father shows us the Lord Jesus Christ as his Son, as the one who is coming, the promised one, the Messiah, well, it begets life and certainty. But that isn't all there is to it. Because the next verse says, now, Peter, the Father has revealed something to you. Now, I want to tell you something. You see, being brought to Christ and having him reveal to us who he is, he has something to tell us. You see, he's going to build something. He's going to build on earth, on a gospel. For those who believe the gospel, they are brought into something. And we see what it is. He says, now I say unto thee also, and I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter. You know, I like this. He knew the Lord was. And the Lord could tell him who he was. And that wasn't his name, was it? He wasn't born with that name, Peter, but he says, I'm going to make you a Peter. He said, you're a Peter. You're a rock. And Simon might well have said, who, me? Who, me, you see? But what we have is a relationship with a person. And he knew who. He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord says, and thou art Peter. You see, he's going to do something on earth. He's going to make something out of men. He's going to build something down here, built on the gospel, the revelation, power. There's power comes down from the Father to reveal who the Son is. And that builds something on earth. And the Lord Jesus says, now I have something to say, thou art Peter, and upon this rock. You know, I liken this to the gospel upon this rock. I know some say that it's the truth of his person, or it is his person is the rock, but I've enjoyed the thought. It's the revelation of it. It's God who reveals to the soul who Christ is. And that gave him something solid. He called it a rock. Peter had something solid to stand on. Thou art. And upon this rock, he says, on that truth, truth, the revealed truth, power came in from God on high. Flesh and blood had nothing to do with it. And formed something. It was a rock. And Christ is going to build on that rock. It is the revelation of the truth of his blessed person. And what he's going to do. I will build my church. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know, it's a lovely thing to see God work. Do we ever stop, you know, sometime to think that whenever we're sitting down reading our Bibles and a lovely thought comes right up out of the Word to us, that God has just worked? That God Himself has come in to give us something? Just like He gave Peter the knowledge of who Christ was, He gave us a truth at that moment. Times when you've really been on the spot, you know, you had to say something, as it were, for the Lord, and you had nothing, you just come up with a blank, and all of a sudden it just begins to just fill up. You just begin to overflow with something. That's God working. God works in men. Makes a Peter out of a Simon. God works there. Does it ever impress our hearts that God is working in us? That God Himself dwells in everyone that believes the truth of the gospel of His salvation? The Holy Spirit dwells within? And that God is doing something on earth? All of that has a foundation under it. All of it has a foundation under it. The gospel. And if we believe the gospel some years ago, we became members of a new race on earth, and we are being built. Something is being built in us, of us, and through us. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know, on earth, there is a place of safety. When God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth fell through Satan's pride and fall, as we believe from his word, later on he puts Adam in it, and Adam falls. But there is something that won't fall. There is some place you can be. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And Christ says, I am going to build this. I, the Son of Man, am going to build this church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Isn't that a lovely thought? That there is something safe that Satan can't get to, and that the powers of hell itself cannot overcome and cannot break into to steal away? Well, that's what the Lord Jesus is talking about building. You know, to have to do with sin. And when the Lord Jesus comes back again, he will not have to do with sin. He said, sin apart. He's dealt with sin already at the cross. He's coming back, not having to answer for sin again, coming back in judgment against it. But to have to do with sin, for God to save one out of sin is far, far, far more than just creating something out of nothing. And that's what he's talking about. The gates of hell shall not prevail against this. He is, as it were, going to reach in and snatch brands out of the burning and place them in safety, in a place of his own making, where never again will they have to worry about the gates of hell coming in to take them away. Now, the next verse he says, I will give unto thee, that is, unto Peter, the keys, not of the church. There are no keys to the church, keys to the kingdom. Now, the kingdom is that on earth, it is seen as the kingdom in mystery form, as we have been taught. From the time that the king went away, the Lord Jesus went away in resurrection to receive a kingdom, and having gone up on high, he received a kingdom, and he's yet to come back. In the meantime, it's the kingdom in mystery form. That is, it's true that he's king and he's bought everything, And he's there on high as the king, having received his kingdom, but on earth everything is in subjection until it seems as though he's not the king. It's in a mystery form. But on earth there is this kingdom that belongs to it. And I would venture to say that if you tried to say what is the kingdom of heaven, I think we could say it this way, that it's all on earth that pledges allegiance to the heavens. You know, as we pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States, while the king is away in the heavens, we pledge allegiance to the heavens. May be true or may be false, but it's those who have come into a new thing on earth, a new place, we call the kingdom, the keys of the kingdom. When they want to pledge allegiance to the heavens, to the one who is in the heavens, or just to the heavens as such, it's called the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God is a similar term, but I believe it's more in the sense of a moral rule today, and you say the kingdom of God is all that God rules over. It could be over his house, which includes unbelievers on earth. Could be over the heart of a believer. The kingdom of God is within you. It could be looked at either way. It's that which God rules over. What you have here is Peter is given the keys to the kingdom. Now on earth there is this thing that Christ is building. He's building his church. He doesn't say he's going to build a kingdom. But this kingdom is on earth, and he gives Peter keys to it. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, here he's turning over responsibility to man. One verse, he's doing it. In the next verse, he's turning it over responsibility to man to have a key. Now, a key is that which, of course, unlocks and admits and gives entrance into. There's more than one key, which would indicate there's more than one lock, and man is responsible to act on earth, and heaven will follow suit. Now, having made Simon into Peter, then God commits to him responsibilities. And at that point he stops, and he charged his disciples to tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. That is, he must go lay the groundwork for all. He must go die. He must go to Calvary's cross and die to set the groundwork for all this. Must bear the sins of many. Must do that work that will take away the sin of the world. And do that work which will glorify God in relation to sin. Now, I'd like to go on and look at these instances in the gospel, in the book of Acts. First, in Acts chapter 2, as we see the thing on earth, I would suggest that Peter uses three keys. In Acts chapter 2, he admits the Jews. In Acts chapter 8, he admits the Samaritans, and in Acts chapter 10, he admits the Gentiles. Now, of those three instances, we have differing ways in which the keys were used or these ones were admitted. Now, the Lord Jesus, in building something on earth, is going to admit into it Jews and Gentiles. And there was, from Old Testament days, another class of people that was a half and half. There was a mixture. The Samaritans, I believe they were. Is that the ones you got in chapter 8? So what you have is Peter admitting into these things. In Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 8, in Acts chapter 10. Now, as we go through these, there are differences. None of them, neither of them, I would say, are a pattern for everybody to go by. That is, to expect the exact same thing to happen in every instance for every soul to be saved, because the three are different. They're not all the same themselves. It wasn't the same thing that happened to them. What we see in Acts chapter 2, we can read from say verse 32, this Jesus, Acts 2:32, hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Here we have the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, this same Jesus, hath God made both Lord and Christ. He's gone away and received his power, received his kingdom. And from there he has sent down a message for them to believe. And as they believed what was said, these here believed what was said, they said, what shall we do? We find ourselves among a lost generation. We find ourselves among those who have crucified the Lord, the one that had come down to save. And Peter tells them to repent and be baptized, everyone, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now what we have here is the story of the admission of the Jews into this house, or this kingdom on earth. And they were particularly a guilty people. They had already said, his blood, that is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, be on us and on our children. And they had to get out from under that. They had to escape from that judgment that they were under, their own indictment on themselves. And so what he is saying to them, repent, judge yourselves, in light of the Word of God, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and then you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, admitting these Jews into this kingdom, it has been well said, and I think it would bear repeating, that before the cross, a Jew was one step nearer to God than a Gentile. After the cross, he's one step farther away. Well, Peter has a responsibility to open the door, here are these keys, to open the door for them to approach God. And so he places before them first baptism to escape from this untoward generation in verse 40. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. And in so doing, they would find the place where remission of sins was. You know, as we think of the Old Testament and the tabernacle, if a soul walked up to the tabernacle, the first thing he saw was a white fence. And as he walked around the fence, he'd see a gate. And the gate had the colors of the curtains except gold. There was no gold in it. That gate is like a picture of baptism. When they were baptized, it was like entering that gate, going into that courtyard where there was remission of sins, because there in that courtyard was the brazen altar. And a Jew who had put himself away from God, saying, "His blood be on us and on our children," becoming part of this untoward generation that crucified the Lord of glory, turned him over to the Gentiles to be crucified. Now they had to, as it were, approach again. And he sets baptism up before them, and I think the word would bear the thought, baptism unto the remission of sins. Come to where remission of sin is. It's not there anymore among the Jews. It's out here where Christ is. And they had made a definite stand against Christ. They had put a barrier between themselves and Christ. Now Peter is saying, forsake all that and come over to Christ. Come to where there is remission of sins, and then on having forgiveness or remission of sins, you would receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is to you and to your children. They had said, "His blood be on us and on our children." But Peter is giving them and their children a way out. That is, they can now approach God through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in spite of everything that they've done. Now, if we were to go over and read in Hebrews chapter 10, where the Apostle Paul is writing to those Hebrews who learned the truth of who Christ was but were in danger of giving it up, he doesn't offer them another door. He doesn't have a key in Hebrews to open for them any door anymore. Here he's taking them up on the words of the Lord Jesus that said they know not what they do. But you go on over to the book of Hebrews, where the apostle is writing to those who say they know that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Savior, but then they want to give him up and refuse him after learning that he's the Savior and the sacrifice. They're going to refuse him as the sacrifice. There is no more key. And there's no hope. They crucify for themselves. For themselves, you see. They do it, they said, "I'll do it again." What a solemn thing it is, you see, to refuse the offers of mercy, because God has his gospel. He has on earth that thing he is building. He is doing on earth a wonderful work in and through men here on earth. But to refuse it is to take their place, especially for these Hebrews, would be to take their place with those that crucify the Lord of glory and say, "I'll crucify him personally. I personally would do it." They crucify for themselves the Son of God. So here they have a door of mercy. It's open to them. It's open to bring them into a kingdom. But then they're added to the church, which again we have, the Lord was going to build his church. But by baptism they're admitted and added into this place where there is remission of sins, that is outside of Israel now. I wonder if we look at chapter 8, verse 4 maybe, start there. "Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. When they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. Now here we have another case. The problem in Samaria was the power of Satan himself, more directly. And what we have is the demon possession and that is there, that had them in bondage and had them deceived. But when the gospel comes in, it comes in as a superior power, and people seeing that, they believe. Now as they believe, they're baptized, and they do not receive the Holy Spirit. You see, there is a church on earth. There is the kingdom, and then there is the church on earth. Now, they don't receive the Holy Spirit until Peter can come over there. Peter is the man who has to do it, to make it all one. God let one man open the door. So when the Jews come in, when the Samaritans come in, when the Gentiles come in, Peter has to be there. After he admits them, the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles, then if you read Acts 19, you'll see that Paul can bring in the Holy Spirit. In Ephesus, there are some in Acts 19 who had not received the Holy Spirit because he'd only been baptized with John's baptism. Well, once Peter has admitted the Gentiles in, then Paul can lay hands on them and baptize them in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they can receive the Holy Spirit. But here they can't receive the Holy Spirit, even though they're baptized, you see, until Peter comes over and makes one body out of it. It has to be one body on earth. They have to belong to the same group, the same body that those believers back in Jerusalem belong to. So God withholds the gift of the Holy Spirit until Peter can come there, and he endorses one body. He says, this is the same body that's there in Jerusalem, the same Holy Spirit, the same Peter who has the keys, who is admitting into this. So Peter comes, and he lays on his hands, and they receive the Holy Spirit. Now we see the division between man's responsibility and the Lord's doings. Because there's a man here named Simon who is a sorcerer who had tricked Philip and the others preaching the gospel. He said he believed, but he didn't. So you see, we see what the Lord does. He does always right, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Here's what man did, and man accepting the word of the profession of Simon the sorcerer baptizes him, but he had only believed with his head. He had only been impressed by the great works of power and had been sold by these spectacles, a concept, a philosophy. He had not received the word down into his conscience and had it root up the sin that's there and had him flee for refuge to lay hold on the Savior. And so when it, as they go on in the things of God, Simon is manifest, he is exposed, and we find that thy money perish with thee. And so what we have here then is a a man who we might say got in the kingdom, because the kingdom of heaven has tares and wheat in it, but he did not get in the church, in the body of Christ. There's a division here. You see, you can see now these things clearly in this chapter, as Simon is admitted but cannot receive the Holy Spirit, and Peter says to him, thy money perish with thee, and so forth. Repent of thy wickedness, and so forth. And Simon, the best he can come up with is, well, you pray for me. He didn't find himself to pray himself, he wanted others to pray for him. So what we see here is, as Peter is opening the door here in the gospel and admitting these, that we see plainly the distinction between what God is forming on earth, the Lord Jesus is forming as his church, and the kingdom. Chapter 10 of Acts, maybe verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before God, even to us. We can eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead, and he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Now here the problem, the obstacle in this case, was the unbelief of the Jews. And the Jews just didn't believe that God's grace was going to go out to the Gentiles. But God works miracles, and he sends Peter down to the house of Cornelius. And Peter is there, and Cornelius tells him, well, I had this vision, and I sent for thee, and now I want to hear what you have to say. You have words of God for me. So Peter, he just opened his mouth, and he begins to preach, and he says, well, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, and I don't know what Peter expected, really, because it says they of the circumcision in verse 45 were astonished, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. I don't know what Peter expected when he started preaching, whether he expected some separate work of God with the Gentiles or what. But as he says, well, God has evidently sent me here, and he begins to preach. And when he gets down to talk about remission of sins, you see, remission of sins is connected with the gift of the Holy Spirit. he says that all that believe on him will receive remission of sins, and as he's speaking, they're believing what he says. And when he says that, immediately the Holy Spirit falls. They have not been baptized, but God sends down the Holy Spirit right on the very moment that he says remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. You see, with the Jews, they thought that they had still a corner. They cornered the market. They had a monopoly on God's blessings. They had not yet seen that everything about them was ruined and lost. And if the Lord Jesus had made a new thing, I will build my church. And making a new thing, you see, it admits all alike, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And as they were holding back, not thinking that God was going to accept the Gentiles on the same basis as they accepted a Jew, yet while Peter is preaching, God does not ask any permission. Nor does he say, Peter, we'll baptize him and I'll give him the Holy Spirit. He just, on the spur of the moment, just as Peter says the word, or that moment, better said, at that moment, the Holy Spirit falls on these Gentiles, and God manifests his heart in bringing in any and all to this new thing that he is building. And we get them here, the Holy Spirit falling on them, and we know that that speaks to us of the church, the one body. And then afterwards, Peter says, well, how can we argue with God? Can anyone here forbid water? We have to baptize them. They've received the Holy Spirit. So you see that the Lord Jesus is giving Peter his opportunity to fulfill his responsibilities in admitting here the Gentiles. And God manifests in an open way that he has received them, forgiven their sins, and added them to this body of Christ. Now, I believe that the one other instance that the baptism of the Holy Spirit coming in on the earth is mentioned is in Acts 19 to Gentiles again. Now, the church on earth was formed by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus says, I will build my church. And it was formed, that body, that one body, was formed by the Holy Spirit coming down, baptizing believers into one body. Now, with those four instances, I believe those are the only ones mentioned in the Word. We don't hear of it again. We don't hear of anyone else ever being baptized with the Holy Spirit after that. Yet, as we read in the book of 1 Corinthians, the apostle can say, we, including them who were in Corinth and himself probably in Ephesus, he can say, we have all been baptized by one Spirit into one body. We belong to a baptized body. We believers belong to the body of Christ, which is a body that was formed by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But as we read on in our Bibles, we read that individuals are sealed. We're added to that body. We're sealed, that body which was formed by baptism of the Spirit. But the Lord Jesus built this. The Lord Jesus is building today a temple that's growing up to be a temple holy in the Lord. And when he adds the last stone to it, we'll all be caught away, a finished building. And that's what the Lord Jesus is doing. Also, we have been builded together on earth, and that's what Peter had to be there for. Peter was there in Jerusalem, and Peter had to be in Samaria to build them together. And then he had to be over at Cornelius' house in Caesarea, to be builded together. They had to be builded together on earth for a habitation of God by the Spirit. So you see, when we have the gospel presented to us, it's really like an open door that offers us a way of escape, like it was to the Jews, where they could run for refuge. And as they come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, they find that he is building something on earth. And that thing on earth that he's building, he will soon catch away. So what we have tonight in the Word of God is God's gospel as a foundation of something brand new. A new thing. If you heard the gospel yesterday and you believed it, you've been different ever since yesterday. You belong to a different race of people. You've been born again. Now we belong to Christ. We're his. We've been saved, as it were, out of an untoward generation. All around us there is this world which has pledged itself against God. And we've been brought over out of it by the kindness of God in revealing to us who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And now we form part of the things of God. You see, we have a whole new life, a whole new object in life, a whole new end of life. Like the brother said this morning in Sunday school, we have a whole new address. We're going to a different address. We're going to a different place. Because that's what the gospel does for us. It makes a difference when you believe the gospel. It makes a difference when you believe the gospel. Well, the gospel is very simply this. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again the third day. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in God's word, and shall receive remission of sins. Whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. How simple. Only trust him. Only trust him. Commit ourselves.